We'll open our Bibles at that chapter.
We read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look tonight at the verse 20 of this chapter. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that grace will be given to us this evening to open up this text, to break it open, Lord, that we may enjoy the sweetness that is contained therein. O Lord Jesus, it is the blessed work of the Holy Ghost to so feed thy people upon the sweetness of Christ. I pray therefore tonight that we might be found to be a channel through whom the Spirit of God may work. Lord, have mercy upon me. I plead the precious blood. And Lord, I thank thee that he whom the blood cleanses, the Spirit may fill. On the basis of the cleansing blood, Lord, fill me tonight with the grace of the Holy Ghost and enable me to present the Savior to all who are here. For irrespective of our needs, the Savior is what we need. What we need. Oh, thou blessed balm of Gilead, be applied to our hearts, our souls tonight, to our healing, our strengthening, our refreshing and reviving. Fill me with the Holy Ghost then, Lord, I pray now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My subject tonight is the Gospel Ambassador. This is a lovely verse. So rich. Every time you read it, you'll find something fresh in it. You can't take it in at one reading. Let me say to the young ones here, you can't take it in with one reading. That's why you have to read your Bible again and again and again and again and again. And each time you read it, you will gather a little more from its sacred word. The Apostle Paul is here declaring the true nature of the gospel ministry. It is important for us to understand just what the gospel ministry is all about. He teaches us what it is. Every true servant of God ought to be ambassadors for Christ. Remember, the choosing of the word ambassador was not left to Paul. He wasn't getting carried away with his own importance. But he was inspired by the Holy Ghost to use that word. No minister would dare claim such an honor were it not written by inspiration in the Word of God. Ambassadorship is not by self-appointment. It is an honor bestowed upon an individual by a king, by a ruler. And the Lord Jesus has bestowed upon those he has called to be his servants this glorious honor. This glorious honor. It is further stated in this verse that there is existing between the creature and God, a state of enmity, of war. The word reconciled clearly indicates that. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. The world of diplomatic activity is here brought before us. And you know, we ought to be very well acquainted with the activities of ambassadors and envoys, because there's so many conflicts going on in the world today. There likely were just as many conflicts going on in the world in days gone by, but we just never heard about it. I've often noted in such a newspaper as the London Times how that now and then, or maybe they do it regularly, but I have noticed it now and then, they will insert a report from 100 years ago and more on the war in the Crimea. And they have the report from their man there of what has happened, some battle that is taking place. And it's been printed in the newspaper, but the battle took place a month earlier. Takes that long, you see, for the report to get there back then. And it's only in more recent times that these things were brought to our attention instantly. And we know about wars and battles going on in various parts of the world because there is now access to such information. And as I say, there probably was just as many wars going on in times past, but the people just didn't know about it. And because we know about it, we are conversant with the actions of nations to send to the war zone envoys to try and work out a peace. Well, that's the sort of imagery that Paul is employing here. There's a state of war exists between the sinner and God. And Paul says that he is an ambassador, as are all those who are sent of God to preach the gospel. Man hates God. And God is angry with man. Justifiably. Man's hatred is not justifiable. But God's anger with man is justifiable. Because man is guilty of rebellion and defiance and disobedience. But we're told something else. We're told that those who were sometimes alienated and the enemies in their minds by wicked works, Christ hath reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Paul wrote those words as well, and they're found in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 21 and 22. God has intervened in this dispute. Mercifully, graciously. And has acted so as to bring about reconciliation between a people and himself. And that at the cost of the death of his son at Calvary. This reconciliation has been accomplished. At Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished," and it was. The great duty given him by his Father to pay the price of reconciliation between the Father and the elect has been accomplished. My reconciliation to God was accomplished at Calvary 2,000 years ago. So was yours, Christian, 2,000 years ago. But then, of course, we didn't come into the experience of that reconciliation, the enjoyment of that reconciliation, until that moment when, by grace, we were brought to faith. We were enabled by the power of God's Spirit to embrace the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And at that moment, we entered into the enjoyment of peace with God that had been made by the Savior through the shedding of his blood at the cross. Now God accomplishes this bringing of peace to those who by nature are at war with him in the same way as we see peace being sought between nations by the employment of individuals who are called peacemakers sometimes, envoys, ambassadors. That's how God works. And Paul here is introducing us to this particular truth. God accomplishes this work of reconciliation with his enemies through man. Through man. Even as I said, as nations and governments, through men, seek to bring about peace between warring nations. God sends his ministers to those who are at war with him, those who are his enemies, and they speak in his name. They speak in his name, in his stead. Persuading sinners to seek peace with God. Showing them the hopelessness of their rebellion. And the dreadful consequences that they will suffer if they continue in that rebellion and die in their sins. The business, therefore, of the gospel ambassador, the preacher of the gospel, is to beseech men to be reconciled unto God, to lay down their arms, to accept the terms of gospel peace. Oh, I can remember when I laid down my arms and cease my war against God. It's a long time ago. It'll soon be 50 years ago. But I remember it just as plainly tonight. In fact, maybe I remember it all the more plainly. I understand, I would hope, a little more of the wonders of God's grace in my life at that time. I wasn't in possession of much knowledge. The night on the 5th of April 1964, that I was saved. I had very little light. And it took a little while for me to come to an understanding of what it was God had wrought for me. So, as I say, now, 48 years and a little more later, I stand in a clearer light of what God did for me. And therefore I have all the greater joy in that experience. I want us to consider the words of this text tonight and seek to apply them in the gospel. If you're not saved, you know your natural tendency is to switch off right now, not listen. How do I know? Because I sat where you sat. That's how I know. I had exactly the same disposition of heart and mind and soul as you have tonight. So I know what you're thinking. Because you're thinking just exactly as I thought all those years ago. And every Christian before they were converted thought. There's no new thing under the sun. No, I know. You think, well, I belong to another generation. I don't belong to that generation of old fogies that I see all around me. How do they know what I'm thinking? You learn that there's not one new thing in your head that didn't pass through the head of your mother, your father, your grandfather, your grandmother, and I could keep on adding grands to the titles the rest of the night. Right back to Adam. Nothing new. So that's how I know tonight that it will be the natural inclination of your heart to switch off. I pray God will keep you listening. I pray that tonight it might please God to put his hand on you, make you sit up and listen to what he has to say to you. Let me notice with you, first of all, the character of true preaching. True preaching. The true child of God, who's called to be God's servant in the gospel, speaks with authority. He speaks with authority. Look at what we read in our text. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Here I am tonight. And as I faithfully present the gospel, I am speaking with the authority of God. That's a solemn thing. It's a solemn thing for the minister to ever bear in mind. Now, such is my disposition, you know, that I can't help at times but pass a comment or two which I hope will raise at least a smile. That's the way I am. But at the same time, I know that I must never allow my preaching to be so filled with levity and lightness and frivolity that there is a taking away from the fact that I am speaking in God's name and with God's authority. Ministers need to bear that in mind. There's a great temptation today for ministers to dress things up, to bring into the service things that will lighten the service, things that will become attractive, they think, to outsiders, etc., etc., etc. Listen, my friend. If someone walks through the door and says, I have a message from God, what need is there for some sort of a cabaret to introduce that man's message? What need is there for it to be dressed up? Such a declaration carries with it all that makes it of interest, all that makes it exciting,
The words of man need dressed up. The words of man need to be so attired with adornments that they become of interest. Men may add their flourishes and their melodramatics, because their paltry words need such dressing up, but not the words of God. Not the words of God.
Ministers speak with authority. And ministers need to keep that in mind and conduct the affairs in God's house in such a fashion. I'm not an advocate, as I said, for a sort of a funeral parlor. I don't believe in it. I don't believe in it. In fact, I can remember times when undoubtedly the blessing of God came down in services. And they were the most joyous occasions. The most joyous occasions. There was happiness abroad. The smiles of God's people radiated forth. Of course, as the preaching continued and processed, there was oftentimes a switching from that which is joyful to that which was heartbreaking, and so the demeanor of the congregation altered and changed. But I'm not an advocate of funereal service. I've been in Scotland to some of our beloved brethren in various churches there who believe you've got to look like and sound like an undertaker in order to be godly. I don't believe that. I don't believe that. I just don't believe that. Old Elijah, he poked fun at the prophets. There's a time when the lighter side can be brought into the message to illustrate divine truth. God laughs. Read Psalm 2 and you'll see that. God laughs. Laughs at the defiance of men. Why should we not join in that laughter? Why should it not be for the minister to point out the folly of men defying God and show how ludicrous it is? I believe that that's all legitimate and proper. But overarching it all, there should be borne in mind that the man of God is preaching with the authority, the awesome authority. And I use that word not in the modern sense, for it has lost all meaning as it is applied today in common language. But I say that there should be a fullness of awe and respect and regard overall for the message of God. This is something the minister must bear in mind then as he's preaching. He's not uttering his own words or his own notions. That's what should give the minister courage, you know. He's not giving his own ideas. He's not setting forth his own understanding. That would cause any man to tremble. Because man ought to recognize, I could be entirely wrong here. I may have misjudged this whole subject, this whole topic that I'm dealing with. I may have got the wrong end of the stick entirely. But when you're presenting God's word and God's pronouncement, you don't need to have such concerns and anxieties. You can speak with authority and power, men and women. My day is almost done, but I'm thankful. I can remember sitting in meetings and hearing God's word preached with such power. And those were days when Dr. Paisley was in his zenith. I count that a great honor, you know, to have sat there at his feet and heard him. In those days, God's word was preached
and there was a trembling. God give us such days again. God give us men who have a consciousness of the authority of God that rests upon them as they take up the word of God in the pulpit. That's what's needed. You'll face anybody under those circumstances. You know, I see a man here tonight, if I'm not mistaken, he may well have been at the meeting I'm going to tell you about. It's a good while ago. Wee Orange Hall. In the vicinity of Maherlin. I'll not put a name on it because I may be wrong. But I remember at that time I was a student and I was
driver,
taxi man for Dr. Paisley. And I drove home to this Sabbath afternoon meeting in this Orange Hall and that place was packed. There were no Free Presbyterian congregations at that time in and around that area. And the Orange Hall was packed out. What a job we had to get into the place. And the pulpit was accessed by, the platform, I should say, was accessed by a door to the right, probably one to the left, but we went in to the one of the right as you came up the aisle in the Orange Hall. And Dr. Paisley went in the back and up the stairs, and I was carrying what he called then his nose bag. He always had a selection of books and documents with him that he felt, well, I might just need them. So he had them with him, and I was carrying this for him and left it, and then was going to go down and sit in the body of the hall. But as he came through the door and was just going up the few steps, out of sight of the congregation and preparing to go onto the platform, a man took him and said, "Now, Ian, glad to see you here, but leave the Pope alone today." And I saw his face. And the service began, and it was a joyful time, singing and rejoicing. And then the message began. "As I came onto this platform tonight, a man said to me..." And it proved just the wrong thing to say to that man. Because whatever had been in the mind of the preacher was replaced by a need to preach upon ecumenism and popery and the involvement of the churches at that time. And boy, did he give it to them. That was authority. A man who has God's calling and God's word and God's hand on him will not take guidance from men. He will not be told it might not just be circumspect for you to raise any controversy here today. But he'll get up and he'll hit the nail right on the head. Right on the head. That was my school. That's what I learned. And it concurs entirely with what Paul is saying here. The true minister speaks with authority, as though God did beseech you by us. Isn't that a solemn thing? Do you realize tonight, my friend, as I preach the gospel to you, poor, feeble, helpless creature that I am, limited, so limited. Nevertheless, I speak to you in God's place with God's message delivered personally to you. Be ye reconciled to God. Call off the war before it's too late. This is something that believers need to bear in mind as well. If the servant of God in the pulpit is acting in the fashion, as did Paul act, then how important it is for you to support that man. Pray for that man. Stand by that man. Be here. Be here. By your presence to indicate that you're with him and in harmony with him and supporting him. We've lost a view of just what a gospel meeting is. How solemn a thing it is. Guilford is being addressed tonight. Oh, Guilford's not here to a large degree, but Guilford is being addressed tonight in the name of God, with God's authority. And God will one day say to Guilford, "You are spoken to on the 5th of August in the year 2012 by me through my servant." That will happen. That will happen because tonight God is speaking in Christian. You need to endorse that fact by your prayers, by your presence. Of course, there is a need for the sinner to bear this in mind. If you dismiss what is said in the pulpit tonight, if you say that's nonsense, don't believe it. That's an old idiot of a man that's just raving. You're not rejecting a man. You're not defiling a man. You're not defying a man. You're not mocking a man. You're mocking God. You're mocking God. Isn't that a solemn thing? Maybe you never thought of that. But even if you're sitting there and in your mind you're saying, "When will this all end till I get away out of here?" And you're despising the whole proceedings. Just let me tell you, you're not despising me. You're despising God. Let me read to you what we have in Luke chapter 10. Because I do want to show that what I'm saying is true and in accord with the teaching of God's precious word. Verse 13, "Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you heareth me. And he that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me." Is that a solemn thing? You might go out through the door and smile at me, even though in your heart you consider me a fool. But your despising will have been noted by God. Because you have been despising him. Not the one sent, but despising the one who sent the preacher. Oh, how important it is for us to bear this in mind. If you are not saved, my friend, please understand the nature of what is taking place in this meeting now. There is a speaking with the authority of God. Let me quickly come to another point. Look at the implication of these words. The implication is, I've touched on it already in my introduction, there's war between man and God. Be ye reconciled to God. No need for reconciliation where there is no dispute, where there is no animosity, where there is no war. Man doesn't like being told that he's an enemy of God. He
repudiates that idea, that truth. Doesn't like being told he's an enemy of God. Oh no, I love God. I love God. I love God. I love God's word. I believe in reverencing God.
No, you don't. No, you don't, my friend. What you love, what you reverence, is your notion of God. That's very different. You know, for years, especially in my younger days, my very early teen years, I was an attender at the Church of Ireland. I had been baptized, and there came a time when I was confirmed. And the taking of communion became part of the routine of life for me. I can remember going into the church. In those days, Church of Ireland people didn't eat before communion. I told you how close we were to popery, but I remember that sense of feeling very holy, having not eaten, and going to the communion and up to the rail and kneeling down and accepting the bread and drinking from the cup and going back to my seat and leaving that place and feeling I'm holier as a result of that. And I thought I loved God. But I didn't. I loved the notion of God that I myself had. It wasn't a biblical notion. In fact, I knew very little of what the Bible had to say about God. How could I have a biblical notion of God when I didn't read the Bible, nor was it taught to me? And the land is filled with people who think. They know God and love God and walk with God and obey God and worship God, and they don't. The God they adore is a figment of their own imagination. That's why we read in the Gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh, came into the world and the world knew him not. Didn't know him. Why? Because he didn't fit the image of God that they had. And even after he wrought all those miracles, healed innumerable people, wrought all sorts of miraculous deeds, raised the dead, and by no means have you a full record in the Gospels of all that the Lord Jesus did. You know that, of course. That's only a sample, if I could put it like that, to give you some idea of what it was Jesus did amongst men. He did far more than is recorded in the Gospels. And you'll find that stated time and time and time again. And yet, despite that, men didn't recognize him as God. They crucified him because he said he was God. That's why they've done him to death. Because man has a notion of God that doesn't concur with what the Scriptures say. He thinks he's a lover of God, an obeyer of God, one in fellowship with God, but he's not. God says that he's an enemy. However he may consider his actions, God considers his actions as warlike activities. Acts of war. That's what God sees man as. His going to church,
It actually is an act of war. Because he's going to worship one who is not God, and that is an act of war. He's refusing the message of the Scriptures, refusing to bow before the one revealed in the Scriptures, and he wants instead to worship one that is in accordance with his own views and notions and thoughts. That's war! That's war. If a child is told to do something by the parent and instead says, well, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do what I myself want to do. That's considered by the parent as an act of disobedience, an act of defiance. That has to be, and rightly so, punished. But on a far higher level, so it is with God. Man is at war with God. If reconciliation is to be brought about between God and the sinner, and God's favor is to be bestowed upon the sinner, then presently the sinner must abide in God's disfavor. If the gospel speaks of God wishing, desiring to bestow upon the sinner his favor, that must mean that the sinner at this moment doesn't enjoy the favor of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, we have the phrase, if God be for us. You see, every child of God knows that as a result of the work of mercy wrought in their souls, God is for them. But prior to that work, prior to the new birth, prior to regeneration, God was not for them. For they being against God had God against them. To be in God's favor is for God to be for us. The opposite is the case when God is against us. We stand in his disfavor. Now who can prosper if God is against them? Who can prosper? Peter says this, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. The face of the Lord is against those that do evil. God is looking on them with disfavor. God is looking on them with anger. Those that do evil. You remember how Pharaoh defied God? In Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, we read of Pharaoh coming out of Egypt with his chariots, pursuing after Israel, intent on destroying Israel. And it says that God moved and stood between Egypt and Israel, and God looked out on Pharaoh. And it was the look of judgment. It was the look of doom. My friend, tonight, those who defy God, God is looking at them in this fashion. Because of man's sin, God's wrath rests upon the sinner. Many speak, you know, I've heard them. I personally had it said to me, I'm going to take my chance at the judgment. They have a completely mistaken idea of the judgment. You see, the trial has already taken place. Your trial has already taken place.
The sentence is passed. You're not going to stand before God and plead your case and make out some sort of a case for you and your behavior. You've already been adjudged. When you stand before God, it will be only to hear the eternal sentence proclaimed. Understand that. Listen to what we read in John's Gospel, the chapter 3. Now that's a great chapter, all about the love of God and the mercy of God and salvation. Well, at the end of that chapter, as is always the case with the Lord, there is a faithful warning. Verse 36 of John chapter 3 reads, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Settled. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus tonight, you have everlasting life. It's not something that you have to wait on to hear declared. God's declaring, you have everlasting life. And then the coin is turned over, as it were. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now again, I want you to notice, this is not future tense. It doesn't say the wrath of God will abide on him. It says it abideth on him now. Oh, my friend, if you are not saved, I'm sure loved ones have pressed you and spoken to you. And I'm sure also they have done it with a look of anxiety upon their face. Do you know why they're anxious? Because they know the wrath of God abideth on you. They know that you, from your rise in the morning and go off to work, encountering all the dangers that life today entails, the wrath of God is upon you. And it could fall at any time. Well, that's why they're anxious about you. That's why they want you to come to Christ. And come to Christ quickly. The wrath of God abideth on you. There's an old brethren preacher. He was saved, I think, in the 20s. Frank Knox. And I have his testimony. When I was doing radio programs years ago, I remember playing his testimony on my radio program a couple of minutes each week and offering the full tape to anybody interested. And we sent out quite a few of them. And Frank Knox was saved through hearing a preacher pronounce a text. And in that text there were the words, "condemned already." And God applied those words to the young Frank Knox's heart. And day and night, for a period of time, all he could think of is that God said, "I'm condemned already." It's not that there is a future possibility of me being condemned, but I am condemned. You're condemned tonight. You're under the judgment of God. You're a sinner, destined for everlasting hell if you don't seek salvation through Jesus Christ. And I'll close just by pointing out to you that our text shows the sinner's responsibility. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. This is the responsibility of the minister. As though God did beseech you by us,
We pray you in Christ's stead.
Be ye reconciled to God.
Ministers have a solemn responsibility, a wide-ranging responsibility, but one thing they cannot do, my friend,
is that which you must do yourself. You are commanded here by God, be ye reconciled to God. That's your responsibility. That's your responsibility. You're given a command here.
God is calling on you to cease your rebellion, to cease your defiance, to cease your disobedience, and fall at the feet of Christ and seek peace. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. You're to be reconciled to God. The change that must take place in your relationship with God must take place in you, not in God. God is perfect. There's no sin in God. God has not done any wrong. God hasn't to alter his position.
It's you that must act. It's you that must act.
There is grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to enable the poor helpless sinner to be reconciled to God. That grace is extended as the gospel is preached. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I lift the burden. I can't make peace with God. I can never do that which will make me reconciled to God. I can never pacify God. I can never atone for all the wrongs that I have done. What can I do?
I look to Christ. And he will lift the burden of guilt. You know the story of the cross, with its many different aspects, is a most wonderful story.
And that little record of the conversion of the thief on the cross, what a picture that is. Right up until the very last moment, he was blaspheming Jesus Christ. Cursing him. Mocking him. Mocking him. You say you're the Son of God. That's what he was saying. You say you're the Son of God. And here you are, nailed to a cross. If you're the Son of God, get us all down from this. That was the spirit in which he was speaking.
And then a change came. A change wrought in his heart by the Lord. And suddenly, he saw the Savior in a new light entirely. He stopped mocking. He rebuked his companion who was still mocking. He acknowledged his own wickedness. And then he turned his eyes to Jesus Christ. Remember, his hands were nailed. He couldn't do a thing. His feet were nailed. He couldn't go anywhere. A more helpless individual you'll never encounter. But he could move his eyes. He could move his head. He could look to Christ. And he could say, remember me. And that man was reconciled to God. And the peace of God filled his heart. How do I know? Because the last words that he would have savored before eventually he died on the cross was the statement by Jesus Christ, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's the very essence of reconciliation. Me being forever with the Lord Jesus. How did it come about, I say? He had a responsibility. What could he do? He could only look. And that's all that's required of you tonight. Look, look. Look on the basis of what Christ has done at Calvary. That's stated for us here in verse 19 and then in verse 21. To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How is peace made with God? With vile sinners? All their vileness was taken off them, placed on the Lord Jesus, and he became vile for us. He became sin for us. And our sin was judged by God in Christ, until it was all paid for. And now there's peace. Now there's peace. Substitution. Jesus took my place and died for me. That's how reconciliation comes about. That's how you can be reconciled with God tonight, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. Will you look to him? Will you say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? God, save me tonight. Be ye reconciled to God. May the Lord bless his word and give you understanding of it, for Jesus' sake.